So today, if you are visiting with us, or if you haven't been here for a while, you might be wondering, what is all this table talk about? So I want to let you know that a couple weeks ago, we sort of unveiled a new rhythm of discipleship, is what we're calling it here at First Friends. And we have some of these handouts that are available out in the lobby on the way out that talk about this new discipleship rhythm and how it's centered around four tables. The idea of these tables being a way to just grasp what does it mean to follow Jesus as a disciple. Last week we talked about the inner table, which is the communion individually, intimately between a person and God. And today we're going to move on to the second table in this rhythm of discipleship. This one is called the common table. And the focus of the common table is to regularly meet together with fellow disciples within smaller groups that foster deeper relationships. We see in Jesus' ministry, and we'll see it here today as we unpack some scripture together, that Jesus did indeed speak to the masses or the crowds, but Jesus also did something else. He called to him just 12 people that he spent most of his time with. Yes, he spoke to large groups, and I would consider this right now to be a large group, but that is not where his time of instruction and intersection in their lives ended. He also called them closer. He called a group of 12 to be closer to him, and that's what we're going to talk about today. My intention is this. I want to first lay the biblical framework and foundation for why this idea of a common table is so important and influential. And then, at the latter part of the sermon time, we're going to unpack some of the ideas for how you might be able to engage in this table here within the family of First Friends Church. Deal? All right, great. So let's look at Scripture and find out where we see evidence for this common table and why it's important, right? We're going to look at a few episodes of the life of Jesus with his disciples. I think that's probably the best way to see it in action, is to see it in the life of Christ as he interacts with this small band of 12 followers. The first one we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Your Bible may have a little subheading that says the calling of the 12, and that's what's happening in this passage, Mark chapter 3. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out, to drive out demons. And these are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. What a great nickname that is. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who, of course, later will betray him. So Jesus invites the crowds or the masses to be with him and to hear from him and to come close to him on the mountain. But then he says, I'm going to call out a few. I'm going to make a smaller group that I may pour into them more intimately than I will the masses, the large crowds. If you look back just a few verses earlier in Mark's gospel, in verses 7 and through 9 of chapter 3, you'll see that Jesus has just finished addressing the crowds, that it's from the crowds that Jesus will form these smaller groups. And what's interesting to note is that in this small group of 12, there is a wide variety of personalities and perspectives represented here. Now, we know some of this from what Scripture reveals about the disciples. We know a little bit more of it from what tradition teaches us about the disciples, but consider this for a moment. We're told that there's a man named Simon, not the one who becomes Peter, but there's another Simon, and he is called Simon the what? The Zealot, right? And we read that on the surface and go, no idea what that means, I'm going to pass right over it. But it's really important, because the Zealots in that day, at that time, were an entire sort of group of people, a subgroup of people, who believed that it was their duty to make sure that the Jewish nation became more pure in its religious devotion, because that is how God would lead them to reclaim power in their place and in their time. They wanted to kick Caesar and all of his local governing authorities off their thrones and put their people in the places of power. And they thought the best way to do it is to practice our religion even more purely. And then when opportunity presents itself, we will take them out. The enemy are the people in power. Now, freeze frame that, and let's talk about Matthew. Because Matthew, we know from scripture and tradition, was what? A tax collector. Guess who he worked with and for? Those very same Romans that the zealots wanted to kick off the throne, right? So you have two people, just those two, represent wildly different perspectives and personalities within this group of 12. We also know from tradition that one of these men was somewhat scholarly in his study and knowledge of Torah, but some of the other guys were fishermen, right? They may not have even been literate. So in this group of 12, there's a huge mix. I think reminding us of this fact, if you try and surround yourself with only people who see the world exactly like you do, it will not look very much like Jesus' first group of followers. And isn't that our tendency? To surround ourselves with people that see things exactly like we do. There is safety in that. There's camaraderie in that. We never get pushed or poked. We get to sort of just settle into the way we see the world, and nothing can upset the apple cart. But Jesus' group looked nothing like that. He called together all sorts of different people, perspectives, and personalities into his small group of 12. And this group existed for dual purposes. Did you see what they were? And you're going to see this over and over again in what we read today. They were called together in order that they might be with Jesus and be sent out to preach and to heal. To be with Jesus and be sent out is the purpose for creating this group. Not to just be with Jesus and enjoy the fellowship and the camaraderie, but to be with Jesus in order to then also be sent out. This is a rhythm you will see played out time and time again in the way that Jesus organizes the way his followers will interact with him and with one another. Let's look at another example. The Last Supper, Luke chapter 22. We read it this way in verses 14 through 19. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this and divide it among you." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Another snapshot of Jesus with this small group of disciples. Now, has anybody ever read this passage and gone, why are they reclining at the table? That sounds a little bit awkward, doesn't it? To try and recline and eat at the same time. And don't get me wrong, that idea includes two of my favorite things ever, eating and reclining. It sounds great, but isn't that a little difficult to imagine being at a table and reclining and eating? I'm not sure how exactly that would work. But we have to remember that this was written at a much different time and a much different place. And the picture that you should have in your mind of this scene is that this group of disciples are in a room together. The table is probably relatively low to the ground. It may not have even been an actual table. Sometimes they would take a large piece of leather or something and lay it on the ground. And they would literally go around the perimeter, the perimeter of that table. And they would literally lean like on an arm or something like that. And they would be reclining, relaxing around this table together. It seems funny for us to think about reclining and eating, but I think there's something being communicated there by that phrase, because it communicates a sense of relaxation, a sense of intimacy, and a sense of a singular attentiveness to the meal at hand. And that's what a common table experience does. It takes the busyness and the distractedness of life, and it says, I'm going to get together with just a few other people, and I'm going to relax to the point that that gets set aside. I'm going to have a time where I get to know people and they get to know me. And I'm going to have a singular focus to what is happening right in front of me. Jesus mentions that he eagerly desires to eat this meal with them. That strikes me as a little odd, because Jesus, knowing that his death is looming and impending, why would he say, man, I've been looking forward to this? It's like saying, I'm looking forward to this thing that I know is almost the thing that gets me killed and put up on a cross and nailed there to bleed out. And I mean, these guys were together all the time. So why is Jesus saying, as his death looms large, I have eagerly desired this particular moment with you guys? I think communicates to us, this is not just a time to get the guys together and hang out and eat some buffalo wings together. Something significant is happening. Jesus is revealing himself to them more deeply and encouraging them, remember this. Remember who I am. Remember what I have come to do as we sit and recline around this common table together. And then he takes bread and wine, and we're told that he divides it up. And I love that imagery, that Jesus takes the bread and the wine, he divides it up, and he says, pass this along. Because it's a beautiful picture of how in this moment, each of the disciples is receiving individually. Each of them has a sip from the cup. Each of them has a piece from the bread. So there's an individual part of what's going on, but it's being done in community with others. Jesus does not serve this meal to one disciple at a time. They each have a part, but they are enjoying that meal of remembrance, that meal of dedication together around that common table. Let's look at another one. The resurrection appearance in John chapter 20. Again, Jesus with his disciples, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So the disciples, once again, are together, this small band of followers. And we're told something interesting about this time being together, because they have decided to do what to the door for the room? They have locked it. They have locked it up tight, right? And why are they locking it up tight? We're told in the passage they are afraid. These disciples are fearful of the Jewish leaders. And listen, guys, that makes sense, because if you're one of Jesus' followers and they had the guts to grab him, falsely accuse him, condemn him, put him on a cross. And listen, Jesus was wildly popular with large segments of the population. They feared a riot. That's why they waited, because they didn't know what the people would do. And if they had the guts to take him out, and you're some anonymous guy that followed him around for 3 years, yeah, you're not safe. Because they're going to want to make sure this thing gets stomped out permanently and as quickly as possible. So I get it. They're scared hiding behind a locked door. And we can get into a whole discussion about how did Jesus get through the locked door. And I think we missed the point with that discussion. You know, did he pass through the wall? Was it some sort of magic trick? But listen, here's what I think is really important. They were afraid, but they were afraid together. Their lives had been absolutely upset and disturbed and turned upside down. They did not know what would be next, but they were afraid together. Isn't there something about going through seasons of life where things get disturbed, messed up, upset, turned upside down, but you know that you don't have to do it by yourself? They may have been afraid and not quite responding how Jesus would hope, but they're at least afraid together. And in the midst of that, Jesus does join them and begins to speak over them. And what word does he speak over them? Not once, but twice. Peace be with you. Then he shows them his hands and his side. A way of saying to them, I think, listen, yes, I suffered and it was very real, but on the other side of it is life. And what a great message if you were on the suffering side, locked behind a closed door because you're afraid of the suffering that might be coming. And Jesus is saying to you by showing you his wounds, but there's another side. The suffering only lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of times we lock ourselves in our self-imposed prisons of fear of whatever it might be. And it's the desire of Jesus to meet you in your self-imposed prison of fear in order to speak peace over you, in order to breathe his presence into you, and to have happen what happens here. Eventually, that room that is defined by fear is transformed into a space that's overflowing with joy. The disciples, it said, were overjoyed that they had seen the Lord. And this is why a common table experience is so important. Because a regular common table experience can provide you with a fresh experience of the Spirit and empower you to be sent back into your life for the cause of Christ. Because again, what does Jesus say? As the Father sent me, I am sending you. The rhythm's there again. Be gathered to be with Jesus and fellow believers in order to be sent out again. Let's look at another instance, the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, another of these resurrection appearances. Starting in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, this time without Judas, obviously, in the story. They went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you see the rhythm built in there again? Come to me on the mountain in order that you may be what? Sent out again. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the disciples as a whole see Jesus. Just like in John's gospel, they've heard the testimony of those first women that saw Jesus, but this is the first time they're together and Jesus shows up. But let's not forget the fact they're willing to show up together. They are willing to be together, to share this experience. And I'll be honest, this is a verse that I was introduced to at a very young age and probably memorized as a youngster. But here's the thing. When I memorized this verse, I'm pretty sure that we always started in either verse 18 or 19. Sometimes you get the part about all authority, but a lot of times it's just, therefore go and make disciples. But it was not too long ago that I read this in context and fully appreciated something that still blows my mind every time I read this passage, and it's the existence of verse 17. I'm going to read it for you again. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Are you kidding me? Some doubted? I mean, these men are standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ, seeing his hands and his feet and his side, hearing his voice speak to them, and still some doubted. Which I think is a fantastic reminder to all of us today. If you have ever felt the shadow of doubt shifting over your beliefs, your convictions, even your faith, you are not alone. You're not alone. These men standing in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, it says some of them still doubted. And listen, these 11 men go on to flip the world upside down. So if you've ever felt the creep of doubt, and I think our tendency is to think, man, I'm the only one. I look around the room, I'm probably the only one who has these doubts or these fears or whatever. No, you're not. If it can happen to these guys, it can happen to all of us. And then here's what further blows my mind, is that Jesus does not ask the doubters to leave before he gives the Great Commission. I mean, we believe Jesus knows their hearts, right? Even if their doubt is not verbalized, he knows their hearts. I mean, how many of us would expect Jesus to go, let's see, you, dismissed, back down the mountain. There's a great parting gift for you there, but I'm sorry, you don't belong. You don't get to hear this command, this instruction. Nope. It's almost as if Jesus is confident that those moments of doubt will subside and they will be able to do the things that he is calling them to do. Crazy. I think a great reminder for us that a common table experience is a safe place to bring your struggles, your fears, your doubts, and you can be confident that you will be met at that common table by fellow followers of Jesus who understand because they've probably been there before, and you know who else will meet you there? Jesus, because he does not give up on those who fail or falter or doubt. He doesn't give up. A wonderful reminder of not only the great love and grace of Jesus, but the value of that common table coming together with those fellow followers of Jesus. All right, one more snapshot, and then we're going to get to some application. The church after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. We read there that they, being the disciples, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I'll be honest with you, friends. I could certainly preach 4 to 6 sermons on just this passage. It is just loaded with stuff. But we do not have time for that this morning. So we're going to keep it simple. We're actually going to use this passage as our sort of time for reflection questions. We're going to unpack it in that manner. And this will be the easiest set of reflection questions you have ever seen. Right? You ready? Because here it goes. Do you want God to add to the number of those being saved in our day today? I do. I mean, it happened then. I want it to happen now. Question number 2. Do you want disciples of Jesus to enjoy the favor of all the people in our day now? I do. I got to tell you, followers of Jesus have fallen out of favor in some ways. And I know that, you know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But, you know, Acts chapter 2, enjoying the favor of the people. Or how about this one? A third question. Do you want God to fill us with awe and wonder as we more deeply realize his presence and his power in our day now? I do. And if we want those things, if we want God to add to the number of those being saved, if we want to live in favor of all the people, if we want God to move mightily among us with signs and miracles and wonders revealing his presence and his power, then my friends, I would say to you, maybe we need to look at Acts chapter 2 and ask, are we living the model and the example given to us where God did all those things? Are we doing the things that they were doing? They were following the apostles' teaching. We're doing that right now, looking at Scripture, looking at the Gospels, the story of Jesus, the New Testament, Scripture as a whole, sound teaching. Are we living with our arms and our hands wrapped loosely around our possessions and resources, living lives of generosity? But that's not the only thing there. Do you see what else is there in Acts chapter 2? How many times does it say, and they continued to meet together? They continued to meet together. And not just for these mass worship gatherings. It talks about how they met in one another's homes. They broke bread together. They were involved in one another's lives consistently and deeply enough that they truly knew one another. They were able to pray for one another. And I'll tell you, I'm convinced that if we address what is often a missing part of the life of discipleship, I don't even know how God might change us, might change our circumstances, and then maybe we see, what if it's even just a sliver of what God did in Acts chapter 2? And don't get me wrong, this is not a formula. It's not magic. If we do A and B, God does C. But I'm saying, are we living faithfully to the model and the example we see there as best we can? And one of the ways we're encouraging you to do that is through these common table experiences. So I'm going to just talk about a few of them for now, and then we're going to have a time of reflection and silence in a moment. One of the ways that we do this here at First Friends is through our adult Bible fellowship. So Josh, if you want to go to the other slides. ABFs, and these have been around, I'm not even sure how long, way before even I got here. I know some of them have been getting together for like 40 years or something like that. I think I heard there's one that started like 3 days after Jesus ascended, and it's still going on today. So ABF stands for Adult Bible Fellowship, and these are groups of about 10 or 20, approximately. They meet weekly on Sunday mornings between our worship gatherings. Each class meets around 9:45 a.m., although I've visited some of you. 10 o'clock might be closer to the actual accurate average of the start time. During this time, there's also children's Sunday school. There's teenagers that can meet downstairs for their time. The purpose is to foster a consistent small group community that will learn and grow together. And there's more information in the blue pew pads. There's a list of the ABFs. If you would like to get involved in one of these, you can talk to me, you can talk to Andy, you can talk to Mike, you can talk to Bonnie. There's lots of people you can talk to about what it would look like to be involved in an ABF. But we wanted to add some other options because we realized that that doesn't work for everyone. It's not the best. What we really try to do is we want to offer a buffet of options because we think that a common table experience is so important. So here's another one that we are just getting started with. We mentioned at the beginning of our time together, and it's these runway groups. And here's what these runway groups are intended for. They are small group opportunities that happen just twice a year in the fall and in the spring, only 6 to 8 weeks on average. They occur outside of Sunday mornings, focused on a particular study. The purpose of these groups is threefold. First, if you've never been a part of a small group before, but you would like to join one, this is a great brand new experience. It's a brand new group. It's a fresh study. You're not going to be entering in the middle of something. Second, it offers an opportunity for everyone to be in a community with new people. So if you already have an existing small group, you want to meet new people, learn from new teachers, something like that, hear perspectives that are outside of your normal existing learning experience, it's a great way to do that. And finally, we're really excited about the content. This fall, we're going to study, it's a video study of the Divine Conspiracy. It's written by Dallas Willard, one of the most influential books about discipleship that has been written in the last 50, maybe 100 years. It's the amount of stories I've heard about how a study of this book and being a follower of Jesus has changed communities is unbelievable. So I just want to take just like 90 seconds, maybe 2 minutes. John Ortberg talks about the influence that the Divine Conspiracy has had on his life and his ministry. And so watch this video for just a moment to hear a little bit more about the power and the influence of this study.
What Warren Buffett is to money, Dallas Willard is to spiritual life, health, and growth. There is nobody whose thinking and writing and life has impacted me, and not just me, but so many people in this country and other countries. When it comes to thinking about and coming to know God and understanding how does spiritual life work, what is it that God is up to in you and in me? The book that Dallas has written that has probably had the widest impact and the greatest depth is a book called The Divine Conspiracy. We're going to go on a journey with Dallas and think deep, rich thoughts and discover the paths by which God is up to something really big in this world and in your heart, in your bones, you knew it. You can miss it or you can be a part of it. You can learn what it is that God is doing, identify it, seize it, and grow in it. And that's what we're doing together. Don't miss The Divine Conspiracy.
So the number of stories that we have uncovered just in the last month or two are unbelievable about churches that started with 8 people in a living room, and they went through this book together, and it grew into churches of thousands of people. So it's something that God has used before, and we're confident he will use again. It's a video-based study. It's just a participant guide. If you want more information, talk to me, talk to Mike, but we're excited about it. The last example of ways that you can engage in this common table are micro-discipleship groups. These groups offer a unique opportunity for you to go deep with just a few other people. The groups consist of 3 to 5 people who meet at least twice a month or even more if you're able to. And these groups can meet anywhere. It doesn't have to be here at the church, homes, coffee shops, wherever. The purpose of these groups is to develop a very close bond with each other and allow for more honest and vulnerable conversation. These are the people who will become like family to you. With a small number, not only does it allow for intimacy, but it allows for a better chance to get schedules aligned. We encourage these groups to use the questions and scripture passages from the back of the sermon notes bulletin insert as a catalyst for conversation. So really, anybody can start a micro-discipleship group. You do not need any more permission than for me to say, find a couple friends who enjoy studying together and discussing together. Now, let us know that you plan to exist, because we would like to resource you, encourage you, and pray for you. And I know part of the thinking in the past was, but I can't be in a group or lead one because I don't know what we would do. Well, we have solved that problem for you, because every week in the bulletin there are now these inserts that include not only questions from Sunday, additional questions about that content, additional passages of Scripture to read, usually at least three or four, additional questions about those passages of Scripture. So if you only meet twice a month, you're going to have two of these things to just talk about, and that will easily fill 60 to 90 minutes of time. We believe that groups of three or four or five are powerful because it lets everyone have a voice. There's no real intimidation of a big group. And I truly believe that it allows people, I mean, in this day and age, to get 12 to 15 schedules lined up to meet together, good luck. But three or four or five, that might be doable. So this is just another option for you to get engaged around some sort of common table. And we would love to tell you more about that if you would like to do so. So to finish off, Josh, let's go back to that last slide. And really the question is this. Take a moment or two of silent reflection to ask God, do a self-evaluation led by the Spirit. How are you engaging in this common table part of what it means to be a disciple? Where are you seated at that particular table? Now, by all means, pray through the other three things. Pray, God, we want to see more people saved in our day. We want to see the favor of the people. We want to see awe and wonder fill us as we're gathered. But ask God, where and how am I doing this part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus? So take a moment to pray, reflect. If you want to close your eyes and bow your heads, you're welcome to do that, or read through those questions. Then I'm going to close this with prayer in just a moment or two.